Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now, to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Warning, this truth of a head. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Enyart Live.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
The very thing that Paul said God did not send him to do, the thing that in an 80-year life, let's say the average woman in America lives to 80 years of age, how long does she spend of that 80 years being baptized? Maybe 30 seconds? Or so for those who are baptized. In that brief period of time, that very minor event has caused, it's probably the cause of the greatest division among Christians. So that groups split from one another over things like at what age should you be baptized, to whether or not you have to be baptized, to one major denomination is called the Baptists, because they don't like the way everybody else was baptizing. And whether you baptize only in the name of Jesus or the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or whether you have how many baptisms, real discouraging in the very chapter where Paul says, don't be disunified, and God did not send me to baptize, what would the church pick for their rallying cry for division but baptism? Interestingly, Paul, when he lists the divisions in Corinth in chapter 1, there are those who claim to adhere to the teachings of Christ. And then Paul names three other people, Apollos, Peter, and Paul. And we read in Acts that Apollos, he only knew about the baptism of John. That was it, John's baptism in water. And Peter, he knew of water baptism and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Paul, on the other hand, said for him there's only one baptism, the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's it. So we do see a natural progression among those three men regarding this issue of baptism. John taught only water baptism, not baptism in the Holy Spirit. That came after John was killed by Herod, and that came at Pentecost. So we have Apollos. The book of Acts, we read in Acts 18, says he only knew the baptism of John. So we have Apollos, only John's baptism in water. Peter, baptism in water in the Spirit. Notice a progression. And then Paul's baptism, only in the Spirit. So we start from the physical and the temporal, and we get to the spiritual and the eternal. Through baptism in water, water in Spirit, and then just the Spirit. Now, that pretty much, I think, sums up the point of chapter 1. We now have reached chapter 2, in which Paul calls for submission to his personal authority and instructs us believers to judge all things. Now, just a note, when we call this 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in a way that's a misnomer, because we know and we'll see in our text tonight that there was a previous letter that we don't have, and it's not in the Bible, but Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians. They had apparently responded back, asked Paul questions, and now he's writing them again. So there is an ongoing correspondence, and this letter, this book of 16 chapters, is a snapshot of that correspondence. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. All right, so Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you except Christ crucified. And forget the wisdom of this world. What is the wisdom of this world? Well, for 10 minutes before this Bible study, we talked about the current Newsweek cover, July 2nd, 2001, I Killed My Children, about Andrea Yates drowns her five boys. And what is the world's analysis of this? Understanding, this is the subhead, the subtitle, Understanding Postpartum Depression. It used to be we would fight evil, we would condemn it, rebuke it, punish it. Today, whether you're a Calvinist who wants to understand why God did this, or a liberal who doesn't want to condemn any wicked behavior other than right-wing Christianity, it's the only thing really worth condemnation. They want to understand it. Doug said he heard the father, at the funeral, quoting Job chapter 1, blaming God that God killed his kids. Quoting Job 1, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Obviously, God took my children away. So, that's the wisdom of the world. Anna Quindlen on Every Mother's Struggle. Really, every woman struggles with whether or not to kill her kids. And this is just, it's not a crime, it's not a sin, it's just a syndrome. It's just something to analyze and to catalog. And of course, the more we treat crimes like that, the more crime we have. So a week before her crime, in Texas, where she lived, another woman drowned her child. She might have saw that in the media. It's a copycat effect. She drowns her kids. A couple days ago, another woman was trying to drown her child and was stopped by a pool maintenance worker, her infant. Gordon and a couple of you just said, hey, there were two women killed their kids in the past, just today. Just today. And so that's what happens when Sally, Jesse, Raphael, I saw a show where they had a panel of women who killed their infants. And the first thing Sally said was, we are not here to judge. And the audience cheered. You know, because judging is a little bit uncomfortable. And the God of this world is comfort. And so even if kids have to be sacrificed at increasing numbers, so we don't condemn sin and we don't judge, that's just one small piece of what Paul is talking about when he doesn't care about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of this age, but he cares about Christ and Him crucified. Then he talks about the leaders, the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. And I think about the rulers of this age. That was 2,000 years ago. Who would it be today? Who are the rulers of our age? Well, you could put Bill Clinton and Al Gore somewhere in that list. And Paul says they'll come to nothing. How are they doing? Well, they're not even on speaking terms. Right? It actually appears that they hate one another almost as much as their wives hate each other, Hillary and Tipper. So what kind of honor, what degree of respect will these men get throughout eternity? Even in their own close circle, they cannot even respect one another. The top two men of their own administration within a year of leaving office. The rulers of this age will come to nothing unless they humbly turn to Christ. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him. Now, Paul mentions the mystery of God, and later on in the study, he's continuing to refer to the mystery and mysteries. So we'll talk about that a little later in this study. But I am reminded of the vision God gave Paul that Paul mentions in his second letter to the Corinthians, actually his third, we call it 2 Corinthians, where in 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul writes that he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Right? Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Paul saying, we can't even imagine what it will be like, what God has readied for us. And that reminds me of, I hate to say it, but of Star Wars, where you remember Princess Leia, is that how you say her name? Princess Leia promises Han Solo that if he goes ahead and battles the Death Star, she will give him more reward than he could imagine. And he says, I don't know, I could imagine quite a lot. And she tries to stand by it. But Paul here, I think his promise of that kind of reward is more credible than Princess Leia's. And if God could create this universe, and we still, it seems, aren't even beginning to fathom how awesome and tremendous it is, just imagine what he can do to reward and to give his grace and mercy to those who love him. All right. Paul wrote in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Imagine that, the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I've often said that the greatest privilege of human interactions is just having a relationship with someone, a good, positive relationship, getting to know people. It's the most enjoyable thing imaginable, being with people, having friends, family members, getting to know them. And so that's all just going to get better in heaven with the glory that will be revealed in us. Wow. I'm looking forward to that. Verse 10. But God has revealed them, that's these wonderful things to come, to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So the Spirit searches all things. That's a figure of speech here, right? That's hyperbole. God doesn't search every Borg cube in the Delta Quadrant, right? He doesn't search those things. Some of you who have a life have no idea what I'm talking about. And that's good. But some fabrication of an author's imagination, he invents something, and then God searches that to see, oh, I wonder what's in there. Well, it's a figure of speech. God doesn't need to search every cesspool looking for undigested vitamins. The Spirit searches all things, the things that God would want His Spirit to search for us and for our benefit and for Him. The Spirit enables us to search the deep things of God, and during our lives, we gradually move to better understand Him if we are in a good relationship with Him. And throughout eternity, we will grow closer to the Lord, as does a man and a woman as they grow closer to one another in a healthy marriage. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And again here, even verse 11, is used just as an analogy, it's another figure of speech, not as a law of absolutes. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, men know themselves best, better than other men. You could hide something in you if you wanted to. But obviously, that's hyperbole too. Sometimes others know better what is in a man. Sometimes your heart is exceedingly deceptive and you're completely fooling yourselves, and your wife or your mother or your friend, they know way better. But in Paul's sense, generally, a man can hide his motives or his thoughts or feelings from others, yet he himself knows just what he's thinking. And likewise, Paul makes that analogy to say, likewise, the Spirit of God is in the best position to reveal the goodness of God to us. And thankfully, he's willing to do that. So the Spirit does reveal God to us, primarily through the Bible, through the Word of God. And to the extent that we are willing, we can receive from him. And for starters, he's written this book. So we study it, and we learn the deep things of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now, the spirit of the world there, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That doesn't necessarily mean Satan or any particular being, but the rebelliousness of a cosmos that's in opposition to God. That's the spirit of the world. And we'll see again in this study as we go on, you could use the spirit like the spirit of God or the spirit of the world or your own spirit. You can use it in a literal sense or in a figurative or loose sense. And knowing that, when we come across those terms, we could try to figure out, okay, how is this being used? So we'll put that off until a little later when Paul talks about his spirit. We have the Spirit of God within us. That's literal. That's the actual Spirit of God. That's not just God's influence or his teachings. That's truly the Lord himself, the Holy Spirit living within us. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And again, here too, there's some figure of speech, some hyperbole. It's not that the unrepentant natural man cannot know, for example, that God is angry at him. Can an unsaved man know that God is angry at him? I think so. There's a good chunk of the Bible dealing with God telling the wicked, I'm angry at you. Now, why would he bother? Why waste your breath if they don't get it, if they can't possibly perceive what that means? But they can know what that means, and then many times they'll defend themselves. Many unbelievers acknowledge that God is mad at me. I've heard it even from murderers and criminals recently, saying, even Timothy McVeigh, before he was executed, saying, well, the gods may send me to hell, and so be it. I'll adapt and survive, whatever. Whatever the idiot said. So you could identify, you could recognize that God is angry, even if you're an unbeliever. So there's natural hyperbole in figures of speech that occur in almost all speech. However, while the natural man can know some things of the Spirit, he does not receive them. That is, he doesn't own these truths as his own, so that he lets them change his life. That's where the natural man stops. He says, I may have heard about God and that he wants me to live life a certain way, but I'm not interested. His pride keeps the truth of God at a distance. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Wow, now those are some pretty neat, fascinating verses about judging. And we'll still hopefully get into more judging material tonight. But the current Christian cliche that no man should judge, that's flat out a deception. And those who've been involved in these Bible studies know our material on that. Jesus commanded us in John 7:24 to judge with righteous judgment. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, I'm ashamed of you, Corinthians, because you're not judging. Can't you judge even the least matters? Don't you know we will judge the angels and we will judge the world? So get judging. Start practicing. There's an entire book of Judges in the Bible. Maybe nicer than God Christians would rip that out. Because the judges in that book, they're not the bad guys. For the most part, they're the good guys, the ones who are judging. He who is spiritual judges all things. For we have the mind of Christ. We can judge especially well because the Spirit is within us. I've been on talk shows where someone will say, well, who's supposed to make the laws? We don't know. You know, there's no such thing as right or wrong. There are no absolutes. Who's going to make the laws? And I'll say, well, you've just disqualified yourself because you say that you don't even know right from wrong. We Christians who humbly read the Bible, we know right from wrong, so we're qualified to judge and to give the law. You are not. You disqualify yourself. And of course, every nicer than God person who criticizes you for judging is himself judging, but he's doing so in the very way that Christ warned against as a hypocrite. Now, as we get into chapter 3, ask yourself, is Paul writing this epistle to believers or to unbelievers? Of course, well, we've been reading it all along so far. He's writing to Christians, to saints. For as he just wrote, we have the mind of Christ. He's not writing to unbelievers. In that he is writing to believers, if we keep that in mind, there are verses here which answer some Christian debates regarding backsliding Christians. Some say that Christians cannot backslide because if they are living in the flesh, then they were never Christians to begin with. That's what some say. Others say that, well, if you're backsliding, you're no longer a Christian. You were, but you've lost it. There's a little pamphlet I used to use in witnessing back in the 70s, and I think it was called The Four Spiritual Laws. Has anyone ever seen that? I get about a third of the room, yes. Written, I think, by Bill Bright of Youth for Christ. And that little pamphlet speaks of the possibility of Christians living sinful lives after they become Christians, and it calls them carnal Christians. And boy, I remember some believers just railing against that, telling me you can't be a carnal Christian because if you're living in the flesh, you're not saved. Or you were never saved, or you lost your salvation. The legalists, who don't know how to separate law from grace, they wrongly put the body of Christ under the law, and they often then argue that a believer cannot be carnal, living in the flesh. Because let's say a believer is shacking up with somebody. Well, that's not the behavior of a Christian. The law condemns that, and so they'd say that's not a justified person. That's not a righteous person. So they judge people by the law, not by whether Christ has died for them and justified them. So let's read Paul's verse here, chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And then he goes on in this epistle to describe things that they're doing and the most vile of behavior that they're accepting and tolerating. And so who is he writing to saying that they're carnal and they're not living like Christians? They're living like mere men. What is that? They are mere men. But another figure of speech, like mere unsaved men. You're living like unsaved men. You're carnal. Envy and strife and divisions. And we'll see later, sexual immorality. A carnal Christian, one living in the flesh, backslidden, immature, selfish, ungodly, is all too much of a reality. And in my experience, those shouting the loudest that carnal Christians cannot exist are among the most carnal of Christians. That's my definite observation over more than a quarter of a century of living the Christian life. And I'll give one example I think I gave in a previous Bible study maybe a couple years ago, but it's the most vivid, but I've had many observations of this. But in Honolulu, one guy came to meet my wife and I at the airport because I'm doing a seminar. And boy, he was obsessed for 3 days I spent seeing him with saying, if you live an immoral life, you're not a Christian. Bob, that's what we have to teach. If you live an immoral life, you're not a Christian, you're going to hell. And I went there to do the tree seminar that we're not under the law. And he sat through the whole thing. And at the end of the tree seminar, this guy was obsessed in saying, you're going to lose your salvation. We got to tell people you'll lose your salvation if there's immorality in your life. He confessed to me, and then his wife corroborated the story that he had two families, his wife and kids, and another woman he kept in an apartment that he lived with a few days out of the week. And that's the Christian. Now, I guess you got to get to know him to a certain degree before you know that. But that's the guy who's obsessed with saying we need purity and holiness in the Christian life and the church is going to hell because they don't teach all this. That's my experience. The people who say there's no such thing as a carnal Christian are the most carnal of Christians. And I'm not just trying to turn a phrase there. In chapter 3, Paul will explain now the preeminence of Christ and everything else in our lives that distract us. But if we could get focused on him, then we can have victory. Verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And aren't these divisions part of what it means to be carnal? Because God wants us to have the mind of Christ and be conformed to Christ.
Hi folks, Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart Live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now, to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.